Invite you to take out your Bible and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And find your place at verse 16. The title of today's message is Financial Accountability in Church, or in the Church. As I began my studies on Monday of this week, as I do each week, on Monday morning is when I begin studying for the Sunday sermon, I did some research on the subject of church fraud. And I came across story after story of people who have been stolen from, people or churches that have been stolen from, their money misused, defrauded. And it was actually very difficult reading the stories. Like the story of the private school cook who was responsible for purchasing food for church events and for the school. And he devised a scheme where he would intentionally buy more food than was needed in bulk, and then when it wasn't used, he would return it and keep the refund in his pocket. And he did that over and over and over again. Or the church daycare worker who managed to embezzle over $100,000 before being caught because she convinced the parents who were bringing their children to the daycare to write the checks to her instead of the daycare because she said the account was in her personal name. I learned just this week, and I did not know this, but in the early part of the 20th century, the Southern Baptist Convention was in fear of having to close or disband because almost all of its money was stolen. At one point in the 30s, there was a man who stole hundreds of thousands of dollars from their account, left them with almost nothing, and to the point where there was talks of selling the seminary, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is their flagship seminary. They were like, well, we may have to sell this just to keep ourselves up. Tom Linkenberger, who is the assistant vice president of property claims at Brotherhood Mutual, which is an insurance company that specializes in church fraud, said this. He said, often church people can't bring themselves to believe that their pastor or a church trustee or a longtime member or a school cook could possibly steal from the church. Normally, it's one of the most trusted people in the church who's pilfering from the collection plate, diverting funds from the church budget or investment accounts to feed their spending habits or pay personal debts. Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, which has an extension campus here in town, has what it's called their Center for the Study of Global Christianity, and they have researched church finances. And through their research, they have come to the conclusion that more money, and I'll put this on the board, more money is lost to fraud than is given to missions annually. Because as they began to determine how much is given, this is globally, how much is given to churches, $37 billion. Is the approximate amount that's lost to fraud. 32 is the approximate amount that's given to missions. Now, many of you know, some of you don't, but many of you know that a few years ago, our own church was among those rocked by the pain of theft and deception. And later in today's sermon, I'm going to share that story. Not because it's a story I enjoy telling, but because I want to tell you how God has redeemed us out of that terrible situation. Amen. And that's a story worth telling. But you may wonder why I'm even talking about this subject. Why am I talking about church fraud in today's sermon? Well, the reason why is because of the passage that we are in. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is talking about an offering that he is collecting for the church in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church was suffering with issues of poverty and dealing with the dual threat of persecution and famine. And Paul determined to collect an offering from the other churches in Macedonia and Achaia and throughout Asia Minor that he could take back to the church in Jerusalem to relieve them in their time of suffering. Last week we studied 2 Corinthians 8:1-15, where we saw Paul commending the Macedonian churches, and that even though they were a poor people, that they had given above and beyond their means to see the needs of the Jerusalem church met. They had been giving generously, and he was calling the church in Corinth, which is in Achaia, which is south of Macedonia, he was calling them to the same type of generosity. He was calling them to emulate the church in the churches in Macedonia. Well, in the midst of this section, if you remember last week in verse 6, in chapter 8, verse 6, he mentions Titus. Now, you remember Titus was the one that Paul was waiting on. Titus had been in Corinth, and he was waiting on Titus to return to give him a report. And when he returned, there was great joy in the heart of Paul because his missionary associate, his partner in the faith, had come back to him, and he was excited. Well, now he's about to send Titus back. And he's going to send Titus back with two other men with this purpose, that they would manage the offering, that they would administer the offering that was being taken by the church in Corinth. And as we're going to see in this text today, that they would do so in a way that was honorable before God and men. That they would have an upright standing when it comes to finances before God and before the people. So let's read that. Let's stand together. We'll begin here in verse 16, and we're going to read all the way to chapter 9, verse 5. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and my fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Chapter 9. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I have boasted about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lord, you are holy. and to consider to mistreat your church, especially to rob your people, is something that is so powerfully vile and yet is occurring throughout the world daily as people are pilfering your church. And this not even to say of those who have made the mistreatment of God's people their ministry as they defraud the people of God by making false promises and false statements about your truth. Lord, so many wolves among the sheep. I pray, Lord, that you would keep me from error as I preach this message. Keep me from weeping as I have wept in preparation for this message, as I have remembered a week of sorrow. Lord, as Mike and Andy and I and Jack, we came to the conclusion that our trust had been violated. Our hearts had been broken. And that we were going to have to stand before the people of God and tell them that. Lord, as we consider all that we're going to study today, all we're going to talk about today, all that we're going to hear today from the Word of God, Lord, let us be diligent to hear it. And God, please keep me from error. Please hold my heart in your hand. Please open the hearts of these people to hear. And please, God, if there be unbelievers here, help them to hear the call of the gospel, which is that trusting in Christ is the only way to be saved. And Lord, let the gospel not be overshadowed in this message. Let it come out brightly and clearly. And may your Spirit do his work in Christ's name. Amen. Second Corinthians 8, 1 to 15 is Paul's commendation to the people to make an offering. He's reminding them about the need for the offering. He's telling them what the offering is for, and he's telling them that the Macedonians have been generous in their offering. But then when we get to verse 16, Paul shifts his attention from the call to make an offering to how that offering is to be administered. And it's funny, I got to thinking about it this week, and Mike prayed for the deacons, and I didn't ask him to do that, but it's funny how knitted our hearts are in many ways. Oftentimes, me, him, and Andy just have a certain way that we're able to sort of think the same about things. Because do you know what the word the administered, what's the root of that? What's the root word? Administer, what's the root word? Minister. Where do we get the word minister from in the Bible? What one office is the office of ministry? It's the deacon. The deacon is the minister. We often call the pastor the minister of the church. But ministry is often done at the hands of the deacons. And it's just funny how that worked out as Mike asked to call to pray for the deacons and the ministry that is done by the deacons. And really, what we're seeing here is really even though it's not an office of deacon that's being expressed here, it's a duty. And that's the duty to administer something in the church, to manage, to steward something within the church. And who do you give it to? You give it to trusted men. You give it to men who have been tested. You give it to men who have been chosen by the church for this task, and men that can be counted on. Men that are going to be able to be relied upon. Men that you know you can stand beside. That's what a deacon is supposed to be. That's why, while the elders lead and govern the church, the deacons show by example what service is supposed to be. Amen. And I think the main passage in this, if we were to look at verses 8:16 to 9:5, which I do think is a unit, which is why I'm preaching it as a unit, but the main thrust of this is actually verses 20 and 21. Paul says, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. And by the way, the word generous there, some of your Bibles, it may be translated liberal. Trust me, it ain't that kind of liberal. The word liberal means a large amount or a big amount or to be open, right? Well, when it says that they have been, that Paul says, we've taken this course. What course? We've taken the course to assign these men to do this for this purpose, that this generous or large offering that we have received that is being administered by us does so in a way that is blameless and honorable. In fact, I put this up as a screen. Paul wants them to understand that the receiving of this offering is going to be blameless. What does that mean? That means it's going to be above reproach. How many of you have read in the Bible that when you call a man to be the elder or pastor of the church, that he's to be above reproach? Some translations say blameless. Doesn't mean sinless, because it couldn't. If it meant sinless, then I'm out. Mike's out. Andy's out. And you're out. But to be blameless is to be a man of integrity. Literally, it means to be a man who does not have outstanding things upon which you can hang accusations against his character. I say it's the difference between being a coat rack and a flagpole. It's hard to hang something on a flagpole because there's nothing sticking out. There's nothing to hang anything to. But a coat rack's got all these things sticking out that are intended to hang things on. And then you see a man with a bunch of things sticking out, you say, well, that man is not the man you want in charge. So to be blameless is not to be perfect, but it is to be a man of integrity. And Paul wants this offering to be that same way. He wants that offering to be blameless in motive and method. In motive, he wants them to understand why they're taking the offering. And in method, he wants them to understand how they're going to take the offering. He wants them to know why they're taking it, because there's a church in need. Not because Paul wants to fill his pockets, not because Paul wants to get rich. In fact, we read in the Corinthian correspondence that Paul actually said to the Corinthians he didn't want to take money from them because he didn't want to be accused of someone who only did it for the money. But he was taking the money, the method, the motive for taking the money was to help other churches, and the method that was going to be used was going to be, I'm going to send you not one, not two, but I'm going to send you three men. So that it would be honorable before God and before men. You know, sometimes people say, well, it doesn't matter what people think of me. God knows. It's not always true. Because if your outward appearance before men is such that nobody can trust you, you have no integrity, you don't do what you say you're going to do, you can't be counted on to follow through, then guess what? God thinks the same thing we do. I mean, honestly, people say, oh, it doesn't matter what men think. Well, in one sense, it kind of does. You understand the integrity that comes with this is absolutely essential because of two reasons. You want to have integrity and transparency. You want to have integrity and transparency. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. Everything is to be above board. Nothing is to be hidden. Everything is to be open to the charge, or everything is to be open so that there can be no charges of mishandling or manipulation. The ultimate goal in administering the church and primarily administrating the finances of the church is integrity and transparency. And so Paul is going to accomplish this by appointing three stewards. That's the best title I could come for them. The word steward means manager. In fact, used to, back when we had committees, we don't really have committees anymore, but back when we had committees, what did we call the committee that was in charge of the finances? Anybody remember? Stewardship committee. The stewardship committee. Because their job was to manage the finances of the church. They were to be stewards or managers of the finances of the church. If you ever hear that word, that big 50-cent church word, stewardship, Well, typically it has to do with money. Paul assigns three stewards to this task. And what we see in this outline is we see the stewards chosen, we see the stewards commended, and then we see the stewards commissioned. Now you'll notice the two verses that I did not include in the outline there is 20 and 21 because I just gave them to you. 20 and 21 are the heart of this where Paul says, this is why we're doing this. We're doing this so you understand it's blameless and honorable before God and before men. But in the midst of that, he gives us the choosing, the commendation, and the commissioning of these stewards. So we're going to begin in verse 16 and read how they're chosen. So let's go back to verse 16. Paul says, but thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about Titus. You remember Titus had just returned from Corinth. Well, now he's going to be sent back. And the reason he's going to be sent back is he's going to be sent back to lead this group of three men who are going to manage this offering that's being given to the church. And Paul says something about him. Paul says, God put it into his heart to love you the same way I do, to have the same care for you that I have. So in that sense, Titus is going, in a sense, as a representative of Paul. He's saying, I'm not coming at this point, but Titus is coming to you, and God has placed into Titus's heart the same care that I have for you. It's almost as if I'm coming. So in that sense, Titus is Paul's representative. And then he says in verse 17, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you out of his own accord. Beloved, he wanted to do it. He didn't just do it because Paul said, go do it. He didn't just do it because the church needed him to do it. He did it because he wanted to do it. Can I say this to you? If a man does not want to serve, he should not be compelled. If a man does not want to do the job, he's not the man for the job. I mean, just think on that. I could probably end right there, because that's enough to chew on for a whole week, ain't it? If the man ain't the one who wants to do it, he ain't the one. In fact, go back to the role of the elder for just a moment. What is the first qualification for elder? When I ask that question, most people say, above reproach. That's not the first qualification. That's right. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, if a man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. He must then be above reproach. The first requirement to be a pastor or an elder is you got to want it. A compelled pastor is not going to do what God has called him to do because God ain't called him to do it because he didn't put in his heart to do it. And the same goes for other areas of service in the church. We can guilt you into doing things. But it doesn't do any good for you, and it really doesn't do any good for us either. People can be manipulated into participating. But that's not the way it's supposed to be, is it? Service to God must flow out of a willing heart. And what we're going to learn next week, and I'm ready to preach both if you want to just stay for an extra hour, because next week we're going to talk about offerings, and giving is also willing. Service must be willing, and our offerings must be willing. Not under compulsion, because God loves what? Cheerful giver. Cheerful giver. Now, I'm not saying a man can't be encouraged. If you go to a man and say, hey, we think you would be a good whatever leader in this area, and a man says, well, I'm a little apprehensive about that. I've never led anything before, and we encourage him. That's one thing. But to make a man do it, to compel him to do it, to manipulate him to do it, is not the man you want. You want a man who God has put it in his heart to do the job because he will do it as unto the Lord. So we see that in verse 17. He says, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he's going to you out of his own accord. He wants to do it. Verse 18. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Now, here's the fun part. Paul assigns two people. We're going to see the other one later. Paul assigns two people to go with Titus, and he does not tell us who they are. And Bob Utley is a Bible commentator and Bible teacher. I really like him. He's got a nice southern way of speaking. And he said something funny about this passage. He said, "I think God does this just to give commentators something to write." And you know what's funny? All the commentaries I read, 6 or 7 pages opining about who this guy is. I guess we do need things that fill books sometimes. I don't have any idea who it is. One good candidate stands out in my mind, and that is Luke. Because at this point, Luke is ministering with Paul, and Luke was known as a gospel writer. So my assumption is he was probably a gospel preacher. And Paul says this man is well known within the churches for preaching the gospel. So that one fits, but I wouldn't in any way stand up here and say you need to believe that, because I don't know either. I'm just saying that's one good candidate. There are other men who are good candidates. Apollos was known for being a powerful preacher. Again, this says he was well known for preaching the gospel. So you go down the list as to who meets the qualifications, who's in this area at this point in time, who's serving with Paul. It doesn't really matter. What does matter is the next verse. Just look with me, because it says, "With him we are sending the brother who's famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel," which means he's beloved for his integrity to the word. But, verse 19, "and not only that, but he's been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill." The appointing of the churches is huge, because what it means is this man was not a designee of Paul, but was a man recognized by the church to do this job. The churches had recognized him to do this job. In one sense, Titus is coming with apostolic authority. He's coming as Paul's representative. He says he has the same heart that I have. God gave him the same heart I have. But this man, whomever he may be, is coming on ecclesiastical authority. He's coming with the authority of the church. He's coming having been chosen by and appointed by the church. You understand, as a body, there are times where we're all called on to speak to decisions. For instance, when an elder is chosen, the elders put a man before the church to do what? To affirm that man. And you know what our Constitution says? If we don't get a 90% affirmation, we go back and figure out why. Because if less than 9 out of 10 of y'all think we're right, then we need to go check out why. Because y'all have the same Holy Spirit we have. We're called to a position of leadership. We do have an appointed position of leadership and governance in the church that is unique. But if the church does not understand or affirm what we're doing, we need to figure out what's the problem. And so in this, we have this man who has been appointed by the churches to do this job. And now jump with me just quickly down to verse 22. Again, jumping past 19 and 20. I'm sorry, jumping past 20 and 21, excuse me. Going down to verse 22, it says, "And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever, because of his great confidence in you." Now, if I didn't know who the first guy was, I ain't got no clue who this guy is. At least I gave you some options. This doesn't tell us anything, except it tells us, one, that he was earnest for them. And two, it tells that he had been tested. This was a man that in some way, shape, or form was trusted. He had a desire for the Corinthians, and he had been tested and affirmed. I think it's interesting that they chose three, that Paul appoints three to go. There's nothing in the Bible that says there has to be three men doing something, but there is some wisdom in that. If you have one man by himself, the danger of any man by himself is the danger of lack of accountability. This is why I am not a fan of the single pastor model in churches. I say I'm not a fan of it. I don't think it's biblical. That's why I'm not a fan of it. I don't think it's biblical to have a single pastor who functions like a mini pope in the church that has no accountability. I think that's dangerous. Can you have two? Yes, I think you can have two, but the problem when you have two is you run the risk of division. I'm not saying it can't function with two. I think two can work, and sometimes that's all a church can have is two pastors, and that's good. But the benefit of three is you have a third voice when division comes. You have someone within the three, because it might not always be against the same two. And there's always a third voice. Now again, I know we're talking about money today, I know we're talking about finances, but y'all know also we got three elders. And I think that's very helpful sometimes, don't you guys? Yeah. I mean, I really do. And also, by the way, we're going to talk about this in a little while. We also have three finance officers. Not because of this text, but I tell you what, when I was reading this text, I was like, yeah, I think we got it right this time. Because we did fail in the past. I was part of that failure, and I'm going to talk about that later. We failed, and I was part of that. Because I thought we put too much trust in one person. But before we get there, understand there's three men here. They've been chosen. They are chosen, appointed for this duty for these reasons. Now let's look quickly at their commendation. Verses 22 and 23, we see their commendation. It says, and or 22 says is the verse about the third man. 23, as for Titus, he is my partner, my fellow worker for your benefit. And as for these brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and our boasting about you to these men. So again, 23 and 24 is the commendation of these men. And Paul says about them these powerful things. He says, Titus is my partner and fellow worker. Partner, fellow worker, synergos. He is right beside me. He's been beside me. He's been in the trenches with me. This is a man I trust, and I'm sending him to you. And the other two, he uses the word apostle. Now, we think of the word apostle, we think of the 12 apostles, we think of Paul being an apostle. But the word apostle also can have a more general use in the church as one who is sent by the churches. And it says in this, the ESV says messengers. What does the NAS say? Messengers. That word messengers is the word apostolos. It literally means they're being sent by the churches. So again, you've got one being sent as a representative of the apostle. The other two are being sent as representative of the churches. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. I'm sending them to you. Demonstrate your love by receiving these men. And then we get to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, we see the commissioning of the stewards. The stewards' commissioning. Notice what he says. He says, now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boasted about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred them up, or most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. I'm sending these three administrators to ensure that you're ready to receive the offering that you promised over a year ago. Remember, 1 Corinthians is written about 18 months before 2 Corinthians. And at the end of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, Paul talks about this offering. He says, set something aside every week as you are prospered, so that when I come, There won't have to be a collection. It will already have the money have already been raised. Well, here he's saying, I'm sending these men to make sure you're doing that. Because you said you were ready. You said and you showed your readiness to do this. But I want to make sure that you're ready. Why? Look with me at verses 4 and 5. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated. Paul says, if I come, and by the way, if I come, I might bring some people from Macedonia. And you remember the Macedonians, they were the very generous ones. They were the ones who gave above and beyond their means. They were the ones who gave even when they didn't have. There might be a few of them who come with me. And if we come, and you guys who are so prosperous and who should have been taking this offering for over a year, setting stuff aside every week for over a year, when we come, if we come and y'all haven't done this yet, I'm going to be humiliated. You might say that's harsh words, but it's just Paul's being honest. I'm sending these three guys to make sure that you're ready. In fact, the word ready in the ESV, I think it's 4 or 5 times just in this section, that your readiness, you're ready. You're ready when we get there. Why? Last verse, verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Now, the word exaction there in some ways can mean taken advantage of, motivated by greed, to be exploited. But in this context, I think what Paul is saying is related to the idea of compelled or compulsion. So that it will be a willing offering, not when you get there, everybody's running around feeling compelled to raise money. It's not going to be, we're not going to have to exploit this when we get there. We're not going to have to force this when we get there. It's already going to be done. So I'm sending these men to you for the purpose that they would manage the offering so that when I come, not only if I bring some Macedonians with me, not only will we not be humiliated, but we also won't be running around trying to do an offering that we should have been doing for the last 18 months. So again, chapter 8, 16 to chapter 9, verse 5 is Paul's choosing or telling the church that three men have been chosen to come to them, to administer an offering so that it be done properly and not under compulsion. As we see next week, that's the way offerings are supposed to be. Not under compulsion, but done so willingly. All right. All of this, this entire section, this entire text, from the choosing to the commending to the commissioning of the stewards, is all for the purpose of ensuring that finances in the church be handled properly, that the finances be handled correctly. Paul Barnett, who wrote a commentary on this passage, or on the whole book of 2 Corinthians, he says, these verses serve to remind all Christians and church leaders to exert extreme care in all matters relating to money. I'll say it again. These verses serve to remind all Christians and church leaders to exert extreme care in all matters relating to church money. And Paul was right. We have to do that. So, I said I was going to tell you this story. On the day of the last presidential election, I went to vote at our local precinct. I was still living here in Jacksonville, so I drove down to the church that does the voting there in San Mateo. It's where I met you. Remember, Chris, years ago, you and Chrissy? Met you while voting. Mike and I were on the phone arguing about Genesis 6. Not arguing, but we were having a strong discussion about our differences of opinion, as we often do. Lovingly so. But I remember, I just remember where I, what we were talking about. I remember what I was doing. I just had voted, came back to the church, and on my desk was a letter. And I'm not thinking anything of it. I had had many handwritten letters on my desk over the years from our secretary. I just figured it was said something like, I'm going to lunch or whatever, you know, no big deal. So I walk and I sit down. Mike's on the phone with me. I open up the letter and I said, Mike, we got to stop talking. I said, just stop, listen. And I read to him the letter. And the letter said, they said, Keith, I've been stealing from the church for years. I'm leaving to go out of town. When you file the police report, I'll come back and turn myself in. There was more in it, but that was the gist. At that time, Jack was still serving as an elder. And I said to Jack, I said to Mike, I could call Jack. Mike called Andy. And we called Adam because Adam's a police officer and a deacon. And we began to research the accounts. We had different accounts. We had account for our checking. We had account for our running savings. And then we had a savings account that was set aside for building fund. And what we thought we had in there was not what we had in there. The person that was in charge of the money had been manipulating financial reports, even bank records, to show us that we had amounts that we did not have. And almost, well, I would say all but what little was required to keep the account open was gone from our building fund. Less than a third of what we thought was in our checking was actually in our checking, and our savings was gone. I wept along with others for a week at least as we began to uncover more and more deception of things that had been done, how it was done, how the money was taken, how it was done without being seen, the type of subversive things that were done. The person who stole the money did turn themselves in, and they were eventually prosecuted for it. It wasn't the kind of money that you can simply say, we're not going to get any police involved. It was, I mean, if it would have been, if she'd have stolen, you know, $200 or $300, it still would have been bad, but something like that can be understood and dealt with. This was in the amounts that it would have been, it was a legal issue. And so Here's the part that's interesting is how this person got caught. Because I want to credit Andy and Mike, and even, like I said, I mentioned Adam earlier, because I was blinded to this deception. I worked next to this person for more than a decade. Sometimes in the same office, the nursery used to be the church office. We had two desks in the same room. We were within touching distance of one another for a decade. I had handed this person my wallet, my keys, my kids. I'd been by her bedside when she was recovering from cancer and open heart surgery. And never in my life would I have thought that that would have happened. Those of you who have had things happen like this similar, you know you felt the same way about the person who did it. You never would have thought. So one day Adam is at a thrift store. I know that sounds like a weird, but I want to tell this story. This is all part of it. Adam is at a thrift store and he sees this desk. And if you've ever been in the Sunday school room, the learning center, you see that big, we call it mega desk. We had to cut 6 inches off of it just so Mike could see over it. It's this huge desk. It's a beautiful. In fact, we are going to be redoing the pulpit eventually. Lance is redoing our pulpit for us, and we're going to sort of model it after that big. I like it. It's a big, nice thing. And even though I can't stand behind it anymore, I'm just moving all around. But anyway, Adam calls me, says, I'm at a thrift store. No, he didn't call me, I'm sorry. He found this desk at a thrift store. He said, this would be a great gift for Pastor Keith to use when he's teaching. He would really like this. So he calls this person who's in charge of the money. It was $200, which is a lot of money, but not a ton of money for a nice piece of furniture. And asked for the money. And the person said, we don't need it. We don't need to spend that money. Odd thing. Okay. So he called Andy, right? Called Andy next. And Andy said, buy it. But then Andy and Mike came to me and said, something's wrong. We've got a person who's treating the money like it's their money. And we need to begin to investigate the money situation. So I want to give 100% of the credit to discovering this to everybody but me. Primarily our two elders and Adam, who was part of all this. Because I was blind. And I failed. So what we did is we said we're going to investigate, and we began to investigate. And we said, we're going to put somebody new in charge of the money. That's when Kelly got involved. And as soon as this person found out we were putting somebody new in charge of the money, I got a letter on my desk. So just so you understand, the letter on my desk was not a letter of repentance. This person is still under church discipline from this church because they have yet to repent. The letter was not a letter of repentance. It was a letter of indictment because they knew they had been caught. And it took months to unravel those knots, didn't it, Kelly? You and Tamara were wonderful in helping us fix all of these things that had been essentially destroyed. Now, I know this is a weird sermon, and it feels like I'm storytelling right now, but I wanted you to know, one, because if you're a church member, you should at least know part of this, because if you were here, we told you this, and if you weren't here, and we usually tell you when you join the church, because we don't want this to be a surprise if anybody ever says, hey, we had this happen. We don't want it to be a secret. But here's what God did. We lost all that money. I honestly was moving at the time. I went to the elder and said, do I need to stop the process of buying a new home? Because am I going to still get my, this is my livelihood. This is how I provide for my family. Is that going to continue to be able to happen? And I was saying it through tears. Am I going to be able to continue to support my family? Do I need to go get a job? Not that I don't have a job. Let's say a real job. And they, again, these men, you will be paid. And one thing, if I can give any possible credit to the person who took from us, the one thing she did do was when she met with the police, she said she was the only one involved, and she made sure to ensure that nobody else was Nobody else helped her do this. Nobody else was a part of this. She did this absolutely on her own. But since then, and I'm not going to give numbers today because if you want to know the figures, you can go look at the bank account. We make that available to anybody. We have monthly statements you can look at. But God has returned to us in less than 4 years. And I know, again, because we mark it by the presidency, right? The day Joe Biden got elected, we lost twice. Sorry. The day he was elected was the same day that we found that letter. So it's less than 4 years ago, right? We now have more than we've ever had in our bank account in this church because of what God did. That is, and every one of you who has given and been financially contributing to this church for the last 4 years, you brought us back out of almost nothing. Absolutely. Praise the Lord. And I am thankful for that. Every time, because one thing I'm going to tell you real quick. Here's some things we've done to ensure that never happens again. One, we went with a three finance officers. All three of the finance officers have the ability to count the money. We have at least two count the money, put the money in the bank, and then all of the elders can see what's in the bank. We don't see what you give, and we make that a point. We don't want to know what you give because we don't ever want to be in a position where we might treat someone different because we know they give more than another person. We want to make sure we stay away from that. But at any moment, I can take my phone and I can type in the account and I can see exactly how much is in the account right now. And all of us can do that. Complete transparency among the elders and the finance officers. Six people. We made it to where you could not sign a check by yourself. That was how the money was stolen. Personal checks written to themselves. Which I know seems foolish, but when nobody's checking, doesn't seem like that bad of a deal, right? Well, that's what it was done. Now, no check goes out that's not had two signatures on it. We've also become more transparent in this type. We tell you what's happening. We're transparent in our words. You know where we are. If you want to know how much is in the account, you just ask. So having said all that, we're in a much better place than we were 4 years ago. And for 10 years before that. We have men in place. And we have responsibility in place to ensure that that never happens again. Where's the gospel in this message? I asked myself that question as I was writing it. I'm going to give you four thoughts as I close. Very quick thoughts. Number one, this is a reminder of the depth of men's depravity. Only a person who doesn't fear God would rob his people. Number two, it is a reminder that even among Christians, we should have methods of accountability because a man at best is still a man at best. Number three, it's a reminder that God's work requires diligence and not a lackadaisical attitude. Paul took money seriously, and so should we. And lastly, it is a reminder that there is forgiveness at the foot of the cross, even for the thief. Because we stand willing and ready, and we know we do because we've talked about this many times. If that person were to return and repent of their sin, we would receive them. They ain't getting a checkbook again, but we would receive them in forgiveness. As Christ has forgiven us. Beloved, if you have sinned against God, that does not mean you cannot be forgiven. That's the very thing that you need to recognize so that you can be forgiven. And I say to this person, if this person ever hears this message, we still love you and we want you to repent. And if you're out there today and you're dealing with sin, understand, repentance is a gift. Repentance is available. And that's why in a moment when we take the bread and we take the cup, we're going to be reminded of what was provided for us so that we could have that life and have that forgiveness. Christ's very blood was shed for thieves. Christ's very blood was shed for you and me. For all who would call upon His name in repentance and faith. Is that you today? Have you trusted in the Lord? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord? Then this is for you. And that's the gospel. Nothing we can do will ever be greater than what Christ has done. His blood can cover our sins. So I call you today. If you're a person who's never trusted Christ, trust Christ. If you're a person who is trusting Christ, keep trusting Christ. And find in Him the satisfaction of knowing you've been forgiven. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your truth. I thank You for these men who were used by You in a mighty way . And Lord, I am sorry for my sins and my failures, which I am not unwilling to admit. And I'm thankful that, God, You were able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think in restoring us and continuing us as a church. I pray that now, Lord, as we receive the table, that we would be reminded of Your goodness to us in Christ, who though He was rich became poor so that in His poverty we could become rich. And we pray this in His name. Amen.